Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Since Adam and Donnie couldn't be with us today, today is the day that I start my coup to take over Aletheia. So the usher team has been alerted of the situation. They'll be escorting any Adam and Donnie loyalists from the premises, and I look forward to being your overlord. So let's pray. I'm totally kidding about that. I would never let my coup be caught on camera. No, Adam and the pastors asked me to preach to you guys today. Well, Adam is in Manila, and yeah, I'm honored to be here. But before we jump into 1 John, I wanted to talk to you guys a little bit about baptism, which we had just last week, which was, yeah, assorted woos. Yeah, you can clap for that. It's an amazing thing. But the baptism Sunday I want to talk about actually happened, it'd be several years ago now. So this was one of my first baptism Sundays at this church. So it was a baptism Sunday, just like last week, like any other. So the worship team was playing, they were crushing it as usual, and everyone was sort of getting themselves positioned out to get some worship in. My fiance jokes that you can sort of tell how charismatic or Pentecostal someone is by how much room they need to worship, right? So you've got like a two-chair charismatic, or you've got the coat here, but you've got the Bible here, so you can kind of sway during music. And then you need the aisle charismatic, where you're at the end of the row, because you're going to start to dance a little bit. But so for most people, how they space themselves out is a function of how they worship. But for me, it's just politeness, right? Because I'm a back of the auditorium charismatic. Not because I have snakes or I have flags or anything, but because three of you got that, right? You're from that church. But because I'm that awful combination of off-pitch and enthusiastic. You just don't need that. So I'm in the back of the auditorium, right? And I look over, and I'd happen to come that Sunday with a group of Christians that I really looked up to and that I really admired. And while they were watching baptism, they were all just sobbing their eyes out. What Pastor Adam would call ugly crying, right? But at that moment, it didn't strike me as ugly at all. What I actually felt was something more like jealousy. To be clear, I don't think that not crying during worship or anything is a sin or anything like that. But it wasn't the case that these guys were expressing the same emotion as me, but in a different way. It was very clear that they were seeing something that I wasn't, and so they were feeling something that I wasn't. And so the reason I want to start here today is because I think that one of John's top priorities for this whole letter, this whole epistle that we've been reading through for the last almost 2 months now, is to get us to see what my friend saw that day. So turn with me, or watch with me, in the letter of 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, that we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and by blood. Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and by the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is that testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. This is the word of the Lord. So the reason I led with baptism there was because I think that the primary thing that John wants us to see is that we're children of God. And the churches that he's writing to have forgotten that, or they've forgotten what that means. And he's sort of going through and he's trying to explain to them all of these things that flow out of this first misconception that they have about what it means to be God's children, to be his sons and daughters. So I think the first thing that he says in that first paragraph that we just read is that children of God believe, love, and obey. So, man, I worked so hard to get this down to one word so I could be a real pastor, and I just have like a one-word bullet point. It just didn't work, so forgive me. But you can see these themes showing up in that first paragraph, right? Because John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God and loves God and loves everyone who is born of God and obeys God's commandments. So you already see those three things showing up. But the important thing to notice is that those three things aren't disparate for John. They're very intimately linked, and they lead into each other, right? The belief leads into the love, leads into the obedience. So maybe a good way to understand this is actually by analogy to something a little more modern, because this insight of John's gets picked up by something called cognitive behavioral therapy, or CBT, which is recommended in many hospitals for depression or social anxiety and things of that sort. And it actually works very well. But the insight behind CBT, or cognitive behavioral therapy, is that how you think about the world, your beliefs, how you view the world, is what shapes how you feel about the world. It will shape your emotions. And then your emotions are going to shape how you act. And then your behaviors and the results of your behaviors will shape how you believe, and so you go around and around in the cycle. And you can sort of see that parallel already, right? The believe, the love, and the obey. So, for example, a therapist might see someone who is suffering from social anxiety, and so they have a belief that they're unlovable or that they'll always be rejected, right? So they have this interpretation of reality, and then they get this emotional response to that. So they become afraid of leaving their house or of interacting with other people because they think that they're going to be rejected because of this belief. But this fear leads into this behavior of maybe they start going out less or they start socializing a little bit less. And so their relationships start to wither, and that feeds right back into this first problem, right? Because now they have all the same reasons they had before. They were feeding into their wrong belief. But now also their friendships are decaying. So now they think that they're really unlovable, and it goes around and around in this really vicious cycle. And so what a therapist will do, and what I think John is doing in this letter, is he'll try to break that apart at the joints. So maybe he'll come in and he'll encourage the person to interrogate this belief about who they are. And then he'll encourage them to practice some exercises for self-soothing or for handling their emotions so that they're a little easier to overcome. And then particularly, this is the biggie, they'll engage in sort of incremental behaviors, or they'll take baby steps toward behaviors that will sort of contradict this belief. So in this case, maybe they would go out and socialize a little bit more, and kind of keep track of what people's responses are to them, because the hope is that they'll notice, oh, hey, I'm not actually this repugnant person. Like, people really like me and people love me. And so now you can get a virtuous cycle going, right? And the cycle runs in the opposite direction. And you can start to get a proper belief in place instead. And so this is essentially what John is doing, right? But the starting belief isn't quite as small as that. It's much larger. The starting belief that he's dealing with in the churches that he's writing to is that they're not children of God. And that's a very dangerous thing to start believing, right? Because it means you've forgotten two very important things. You've forgotten who God is, that he's your father and your king, and you've forgotten who you are, that you're God's child. And once you forget those two things, man, everything else will start flooding in, right? Those two things are the foundation of how you're going to build a proper Christian life. And so once those two things start to fade, a whole bunch of other temptations flood in for them, which brings us to our second point, that children of God triumph. So if you look in that first paragraph that we read, you'll see that John says, I think it was translated, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Or it could literally be translated, this is the triumph that triumphs over the world, our believing. And so what John is saying there is that it's our belief in Christ that is a triumph itself and that triumphs over the world. And then what he's going to do in his second paragraph that we read, the one about the water and the blood and the spirit, is he's explaining why it is that Jesus is the kind of person that to believe in him is to overcome the world. And what John means by overcoming the world is that you're now freed from the world's dominion and you're living under God's dominion instead. So he can say, the commands of God are not burdensome for, and this is causal, right? Because everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And the implication there is that the commands of the world are burdensome, but God's commands are not. And so by being born again in Christ, by believing in Christ, you move from one dominion to another. And so in the second paragraph, he's explaining why it is that Christ can do that for us. And So he has that sort of confusing passage, right, about the blood and the water and the spirit. And there's a lot going on there. There seems to be references there to the sacraments. People see references there, I think rightly, to Christ's baptism and the crucifixion. Like, John is talking about a lot of stuff there. These are big words. But I would say the governing metaphor that John is using there and the governing reference is to his gospel, to John's gospel. Because John, before he wrote this letter, had written a story of Christ's life to these same churches. And they would have been reading it for years before they got this letter. And in that story, when John is describing Christ's death, the blood and the water and the spirit are the three things that come out of Christ's body on the cross. So he gives up his spirit, and then he's stabbed in the side with a spear, and blood and water come flowing out. And so when John is going to explain why it is that believing in Christ is the kind of thing that releases us from the world's commands and the world's dominion and brings us under God's righteous fatherhood and dominion, he points to the crucifixion. And the reason he can do that is because he understands the crucifixion in the light of this much older and much larger story. So there's this story called it's the Hebrew Passover. And if you look in John 19, where he's talking about the crucifixion, you can see that this is how he understands it. He mentions in that passage that Sabbath was a high day. It was the day of preparation, which is his way of saying that it was on Passover week. And then he says that not one of Christ's bones would be broken, which is a reference to how you had to sacrifice the Passover lamb. So what he's saying there is that Christ, in some sense, is the more perfect Passover lamb. But none of us are Jewish, so we have no idea what that means. So that's totally fine. Here's the story of the Passover. God's people had been enslaved to this evil king, and God wanted them back. And so he declared war on this evil king, and he promised to destroy this evil king's empire. But the problem was that God's people had sold themselves into slavery so deeply that they'd become united with that kingdom. They were one with it. And so God couldn't destroy that kingdom without destroying his own people. They'd become one and the same. And so the way that God solved this was he came to his people and he said, okay, listen, I'm going to send my spirit and I'm going to destroy this empire. But if you take a lamb on the evening that my spirit comes through the city and you sacrifice it and you put its blood above your door as a symbol of your surrender to me, of the fact that you want me as your king and father rather than this tyrant, then that lamb will have died in your place. And so this empire will crumble and be destroyed around you, and you will emerge out of it unscathed. Right? I know. And so what it means to say that Jesus is the Passover lamb, or that he's the perfect Passover lamb, is that he is the one who died in our place so that we're no longer under the world's dominion, but we're instead under God's. Which sounds super abstract, I realize. That all sounds like really abstract theology. And it's really not. It gets this core issue that John sees, which is the fact that his people, the churches that he's writing to, because they've forgotten that they're children of God, that they've moved from one dominion to another, they're afraid. And the reason for that is when you're believing that you're under the world's dominion, that you're a slave of the world, you start to become afraid because the world's commands, the things that the world demands of you and measures you by, are dehumanizing. Whereas God's commands are meant for you to become more of what you were made to be. So, for example, the world will judge you on things like, what job do you have? What career do you have? What college did you go to? Are you going to? Will you go to? What's your GPA? How'd you do on that last midterm, that last mid-year review? How attractive are you? How handsome, how beautiful are you? How romantically successful are you, right? And when I step back and I think about that, I probably spend like 50% of my time worrying about those things. And God doesn't care about them at all. Which means that I also shouldn't worry about them. Because a good rule to live your life by, right, is that you're going to only worry about the things that God is worried about. Right? That's what it means to have your emotions well-formed. So if I'm worrying about something that God isn't, then there's a problem there. And the issue with those commands is, it's not that career or money or that success are bad things in themselves. It's that they're not what you are made for. They're toys for you to play with. And so pursuing those things and measuring your life by them will twist you out of shape. You'll cease to be properly human. Whereas God's commands are, first of all, honestly much easier to attain. That sounds ridiculous, but you can never be perfectly successful perfectly beautiful, perfectly strong. But you can be perfectly obedient, or you can be much closer than you can any of those other things, and you can grow toward that, whereas age will seep your strength and will seep your beauty from you. But the... Sorry, someone said so true, and I found it very funny. Forgive me. Whereas these commands over here are not only easier for you to attain, they're also what you were made to be. God made you, and he understands who you are, and he understands your identity. And his commands aren't slave driver commands, they're father commands. They're the things that a father gives you to help you become more of who you truly are. But when you forget that, you become afraid because you're living by something that isn't right for you, and you become resentful, and you realize that you can't measure up to this thing because you were never made to. And so living under this dominion is the seed of a lot of fear. This brings us to our third and last point. Children of God, trust the testimony. So if you look at that second paragraph, John uses the word testimony several times. And what he means by that is both what Christ did and also what that means for us, right? So it means who we are in Christ. And so now he's moved from talking about who your father is to who you are because you're his child, you're his son or daughter. So a different kind of fear is springing up in the church and always springs up in the church when we forget this. And we call this sort of fear insecurity, but it's still just fear, right? And it's not a fear of being punished or of not measuring up or of failing. It's more a fear of, it's a fear of being a failure, right? Of in yourself being not worth it in some way. So let me get a little more specific. Here's an insecurity that I think plagues a lot of us in this city, and that has definitely plagued me in the past. I think that many of us, way deep down, suffer from a fear that we're actually either unbeautiful or incompetent or weak, and therefore somehow unworthy of either love or respect. That we call this imposter syndrome, right? That we're sort of just faking it as we go along, and that we're always sort of pretending to be stronger and smarter than we are, and that we're not strong or smart or quick enough. And so what we tend to do with that, to keep that insecurity and that fear at bay, it's another vicious cycle, right? Because we sell ourselves into that same tyranny. We try to succeed at the world's standards, at the world's commands, in order to make ourselves believe that we are, in fact, better than this. And so we'll spend all of our time worrying about what our GPA is, and then we'll worry about what college we're going to, and then we'll worry about what job we're going to get after college, and then we're going to worry about what promotion we'll get in that job, and so on and so on and so on. And we sell ourselves deeper and deeper into this tyranny until, just like God's people 1,000 years ago, we literally need Jesus to die to get us back out of that. And the hilarious thing is that we call this in this city healthy ambition when it's anything but, right? Christ calls it delusion. Because here's what's true of each of you. If you're a Christian, Christ has remade you. John says that he's given you eternal life in himself. He's made you a beautiful thing that will reign with him forever. We want to be careful here, right? God doesn't save us because we're beautiful. We're saved and we're made beautiful. So God finds us broken, and by his work, he makes us into these new and these beautiful creatures. But because of that work, we really can't say that we're changed. We're a new creation. We're sons and we're daughters of God. So what that means is that if you think that you're weak or incompetent or worthless in some way, that's a lie. You're a child of God. Empires will rise and fall and rise and fall again, but you will endure eternally. Every galaxy in the sky will burn itself out, and your eternity will just be beginning. You are strong in Christ. And if you think that you're foolish or simple-minded, that's a lie. You're a child of God. God has chosen you to reveal the deepest truths of his nature to you. The creator of the cosmos will take counsel with you when every philosophy of this world has been burned to dust. You are wise in Christ. And if you think that you are unbeautiful or unlovely or unloved, that's a lie. You are a child of God. The creator of every beautiful thing looks at you, and he calls you more beautiful still, so much so that he thought it was worth his own death for you to be made what you are. You are the crown jewel of his creation, and he looks at you and he loves you until it brings a lump to his throat and tears in his eyes. You are beautiful in Christ, and you're a child of God. Praise God. And what that means, more than anything else, is that God can look at you and be proud. Like way deep down in his chest so that it aches, proud. And not because he's deluding himself. God is gracious to those who don't deserve it, but his pride is reserved for those who are worthy of it. And you, if you've been remade in baptism, reborn in Christ, are profoundly worthy. You are strong in Christ, and you will reign with him for all eternity. You're wise in Christ, and he has chosen you to reveal the deepest secrets of his nature to you. You're beautiful in Christ, more beautiful than any artwork, than any sunset, than all the stars put together. God loves you, and he calls you his child, and he means it. That's who you are. So what that means is that we have to trust that, right? This is the testimony that John is saying that we need to trust, what the Spirit has done for us. So if you're a Christian here today, and you're suffering from fear or from anxiety, a good question to ask yourself is whether that flows out of that original wrong belief, either about who your father is or about whose child you are. And whatever that belief is, you want to take it before God and you want to confess it and you want to ask for a new mind. And whatever emotions are flowing out of and into that, your fear, your anxiety, or your desperation, you want to bring those before God and you want to ask for a new heart and you want to confess of those things. Man, if you do that every morning for a week, you will quickly discover that there are a whole bunch of behaviors that you're doing that are giving the lie to what God has said about you. They're calling God a liar. And if you repent of those things, you will be shocked at how quickly fear turns and runs from you. And when it turns around and it whispers to you that you need those behaviors, those actions, those idols, to keep your insecurities at bay, laugh at it. And then turn around and try to please God. Love God, love your neighbor, love someone who doesn't deserve it. Call your mom, you know she'd love it. And then sleep your first unanxious sleep in years. Knowing that God loves you, he's proud of you, go to sleep peaceful. Man, and if you're not Christian, I want you to think back to that story that I told at the beginning about the baptism. Because this is what my friends saw. What they saw was people being liberated from the chains that bound them. They saw people being reborn as beautiful and strong and wise sons and daughters of God. How could they not weep? How could you not cry when you saw that? There is no greater joy in this world than to see someone freed from that, and we would love to share that freedom with you. Bow your heads and pray with me.